Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit HaDeShah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are a ministry devoted to bringing HaBesser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach, Hebrew for the Gospel according to Jesus Christ, back to His physical and national people, the Jewish people in Israel. And it takes funds to do this. It is not an inexpensive endeavor. Quite the contrary. And we would ask you, our listening audience, if you have benefited from this teaching and evangelistic ministry, that you would seriously think about supporting our cause. A cause that the Lord Himself gave the body of believers, the New Testament church. We are to take the gospel back to the Jewish people first, according to Romans 1:16, because it was they who were called by God, brought into existence, so that the Messiah, the Word of God, and the revelation of the one true God's existence could be manifest through the Jewish people. So let us hear from you. You can access us on the internet at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. The announcer at the end of this broadcast will also tell you how you can contact us. We have a free newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It's a free bi-monthly newsletter. You can learn what the Bible has to say about God, His plan for man, and His being. Also, you will read of our one-on-one, person-by-person witnessing encounters and experiences with the Jewish people of Israel as we seek to reintroduce them and educate them about Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And we need your support. Times have been tough and lean lately, and those of you who hear this broadcast, we would humbly and earnestly ask you for support. Thank you very much. Well, we are in the midst of our great series dealing with all the major doctrines of the Bible, entitled The Great Doctrines of the Bible. And we have just finished with our section on bibliology, that is, the study of the Scriptures themselves. And we concluded with dealing with the inspiration of Scripture. What is inspiration? What extent does inspiration cover? How does it operate? And so forth. Now we move on from the doctrine of the Scriptures to an immense and broad subject that is the major theme of the Scriptures themselves. That would be the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. Let me hasten to add here that when we speak of God, that is really a generic term for what is believed to be the supreme being. Many people say they believe in God. Many propound a God they believe in. Many will then define what that God is. So, before we even begin to explore and explain the doctrine of God as revealed through the inspired Word of God, the Scriptures, covering Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21, what do we mean by this God? This is something that I think Christian witnesses or evangelists need to get clarified and defined when they are witnessing to a person whom they feel need to hear the gospel and be saved. The unsaved person will quickly say in response to that witness, or when learning that the person they are talking to is a Christian believer, "Oh, I believe in God." Well, you need to follow up with that affirmation of a belief in a generic God, well, what God do you mean? That's which, how you need to answer that. You must define terms, because if they're propounding a different God from the Bible, a different God that is not seen in the face of Jesus Christ, then they are professing belief in another God that cannot save. They're professing a belief in another God who cannot save. That's if you assume the God of the Bible, you believe His pronouncements that He alone is the Savior, and that He has ordained and determined that all who come to Him must go through His Son, Jesus Christ. So anybody who says they believe in God, fine and well. Remember, as James told us, the demons themselves affirm the existence of God and tremble at the very thought of what His existence means concerning their judgment and damnation in the end. So just to say you believe in God is not enough. What God are you believing in? And I would even go so far to say is that a person who tells you they believe in the God of the Bible, they believe in Jesus Christ, what do they mean by believe? That's another subject altogether. If it's a belief that merely gives a historical or intellectual assent to the factual existence of Jesus and God, yet does not call for repentance and trust in that God, then they're not saved either. So, again, that deals with the area of the doctrine of salvation, which we are going to look at in this lengthy series on the great doctrines of the Bible. But when we talk about God under this heading of teaching on the doctrine of God, we must remember that the word theology itself means the doctrine or study of God. Theos, it comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. Logos should be familiar with our listening audience, because that word in the Greek means word. Or it can also mean it later came to mean the study of something. Theos, as you know, in Greek means God. So theology is the study of God, the doctrine of God. All theology begins first and foremost with God, the person of God, His attributes, His existence. This is the keystone in the arch of theology. It must begin with the person and existence of God. Now, what God are we talking about? Well, of course, we're talking about the God of the Bible, as He has revealed Himself to man through His sovereign and supernatural power. The Scriptures themselves give us the revelation of the eternal God. This God existed in eternity past. He always was, is, and will be. He never had a beginning, else He would not be what would be classically defined and understood as God, because God is the supreme being. And such a fundamental definition of God being the supreme being would then logically infer that there is no one greater than Him. So if God were ever to be created, by that definition of coming into creation, He could not be God, because there would be a superior force or person who brought Him into existence. This is why the ludicrous argument that atheists put forth, such as was put forth by recent atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and the like, they will attempt to undercut the argument for the eternal God by saying it is ontologically impossible for God to be without beginning, and therefore always existing. They would say that is incoherent. It does not make sense, rational sense, which can be counter-argued by merely pointing out that with God, we are dealing with a unique category. A category that does not fit any normal category of understanding. We can understand God partly, but not fully, because He's infinite. So, when you're dealing with God Himself, you're dealing with an altogether wholly other, unique category of a person. So, God is really sui generis. He is one of a kind. He would have to be the supreme being in order to be considered and defined as God. And God would then have to be an uncreated being, the Creator Himself, through which all other created beings were created. So the Scripture gives us this revelation of God being eternal. Furthermore, Scripture tells us this God has revealed Himself as one God, yet existing in three persons. The Old Testament implies this with the word Elohim. The Hebrew word there can mean gods, or it can mean the one true God. And whenever it's used of the God of creation, the God of Israel, and so forth, it is implying more than one person in the Godhead. We go to Genesis, and the first word in Genesis, used for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. Elohim. And yet, when you go down in verse 26 of Bereshit or Genesis, there God declares that He is going to create man. And He says, let us create man in our own image. So here again, the word for God is Elohim. It is a plural form of El. The point here is that God is speaking here. All three persons of the Godhead are speaking when they create man. And because they're speaking together as one God, three persons in one Godhead, the plural for God is used. And that is further extrapolated and confirmed by the fact that God says, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. And then when God does that, it says, so God created man in His own image. So you have a plurality and oneness here going on. And that's exactly what we find with the Trinity. One God revealed through three persons. So when we speak of God, we speak of God as one yet revealed through three persons. And the New Testament fleshes this plurality of persons in one Godhead concept or revelation. It fleshes it out fully in its pages so that we can see one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These persons are distinguishable, but indivisible in essence. So what one person of the Godhead does, the other also is in line with that and cooperates with that. One God revealed through three persons. They are indivisible, in essence, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal in nature, attributes, power, and glory. So, Genesis 1:1 and 26 and 27 beautifully and succinctly bears this truth out. It shows us there is one eternal Godhead from the beginning who is undivided, indivisible, and shares one divine essence, though revealed through three eternal distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is the God we are talking about. The Trinity, as the term came to be later used by the early church father, Tertullian, I believe, when he talked about in his treatise on the Trinity in unity. And again, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or even world religions like Islam and Judaism, when they deny the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, they do so based on a gross misunderstanding of it. They reject it because they claim that the Christian church is teaching three gods. No, we are teaching one God, as the scripture reveals, one God revealed through three persons who are indivisible and distinguishable. So the word Trinity, though it is, that word per se is not used in Scripture, the concept, the reality of it clearly is. So when we talk about the doctrine of God, that is what we're talking about. Trinitarian monotheism. One God revealed through three co-equal, coexistent, co-dwelling persons who share in the divine attributes in equal measure. And that is the God we proclaim to all. God of the Bible. Trinitarian monotheism. When we talk about God, let us then talk about Him revealed through three persons. When you open the first book, the first line, the first verse of the Bible, you will note that the Bible does not attempt to give a philosophical treatise or a theological dissertation proving the existence of God. It simply declares it as a simple fact. It assumes the verity for the existence of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists eternally. And He existed before. His existence was a reality even before the beginning of the universe was created by His skillful hands. And so the universe came. It came about, it is a byproduct of a God who creates. The flow of material, biological, and cosmic existence did not come about through a chance or coincidental happening. No, it was planned, programmed, and brought into existence by a supernatural God, a creator. And so the Bible does not try to argue the existence of God. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of any formal proofs for the existence of God. From the outset, it is an assumed fact of reality. And when one wants to come to God, the scripture says that he must, in so doing, he must come to believe that he is God. So one must believe in the existence of God if he is to have a personal relationship with him, and if he is to know Him intimately and personally. The Bible does, of course, speak briefly on the matter of the vacuity and folly of atheism. Two places in Scripture talk about the foolishness of those who say God does not exist. And that would be in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. There, God says quite plainly that atheism is simply foolishness. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 in both places. The psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, the word fool here is Nevel. And it's someone who is not stupid or lacks intellectual knowledge. No, the usage of this word in the Hebrew for fool usually carries with it someone who lacks moral substance and character. Now, atheists would quickly counter-argue that and say that they, and they might even point to themselves, that they have moral character, they try to do good, and so to say that atheists are without moral character is not true. So, how would one answer that? Well, by the simple fact that atheism is a result of man's depraved and fallen state into sin. So, atheism was not born out of a good moral quality in that person. No, it is the result of one being corrupt, sinful, and rebellious. And those are not morally good attributes. So the fact that one can claim he's morally good while still being an atheist is contradictory because his very worldview comes from a bad seed, and that seed would be his fallen sin nature, which he inherited from Adam. And that was born out of man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelled against the commandment of God, and they were cursed with a sin nature. And one of the poisonous fruits of that sin nature is the folly of atheism. That is the rank denial for the rank denial of the existence of God. But here, twice in the book of Psalms, we are told the atheist is a fool. They say there is no God, and from that faulty premise, they bar God from their lives, their thoughts, and their actions. Now, the person who says there is no God here is what we would call a theoretical atheist. A theoretical atheist. Theoretical atheists are those who formally believe God does not exist, and they then put forth their arguments for that belief. However, and this is not a contradiction, while the atheist is both theoretical, he's also a practical atheist. Those, they live and speak as if God did not exist. Now, there are practical atheists, and there are differences between the two. There are practical atheists in the world who are theoretical. Theists. Yes. Many of them sit in the church pews on Sunday and Wednesday night. They say they believe in God, and yet they live a life of practical atheism when they do not allow God to have a ruling and primary place in their lives. Their lives do not live in conformity to their theoretical assertion that God exists. And by that calculation, we've got a lot of practical atheists in Christendom. Now the question next would be asked, if the scriptures do not give formal proofs for the existence of God, why even bother doing it here? Well, first of all, there are several reasons. The first would be to strengthen the faith of those who do believe in God, but they have an issue or a difficulty accepting that premise fully. We then can take the traditional arguments used for the existence of God, string them together, and present them comprehensively so that they have a cumulative strength showing the probability for the existence of God is far greater than the possibility of God not existing. Furthermore, those who are open to the evidence, the probabilistic evidence for God's existence, when given enough evidence, they will affirm this fact that God does indeed exist. Those who continue not to believe, even in the face of convincing arguments, both from evidence, history, logic, and reason, who still, after all that, defy and reject proof for the existence of God, show by their obstinate refusal that no amount of evidence will convince that person. I know of one atheist who was in a Christian apologetics seminar with myself and others for 2 weeks, and we were exposed to some excellent teaching by the finest scholars of Christian apologetics in the world today. And after that 2 week intensive training, presentation, and teaching, marshaling the convincing proofs for the existence of God, this person still refused to believe. Even when his objections were answered patiently and with great detail, care, and intellectual and evidentiary input, he still did not believe. Why? Because, again, his mindset is committed to trying to prove God does not exist, no matter the mountain of evidence that stands before him. His agenda is not to believe in spite of the evidence. And the faith lies in his moral and depraved state, rather than the lack of evidence he claims is the basis for his ongoing rejection. Another reason why we need to show or give proofs for the existence of God is to equip the budding Christian evangelist and apologist who will be challenged by the unbeliever, particularly the agnostic and the atheist, who claims his belief in the existence of God is unfounded and untrue. These proofs will help us give a rational counterpunch to the atheist when he tries to marshal his reasons for why he feels God does not exist. And lastly, another reason why we need to examine the existence of God is to edify, enrich, and benefit our understanding of the great God we worship, the God who has revealed himself through the Scriptures as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So these are some of the more prominent reasons for why we need to not take the existence of God for granted. And by that I mean just assume, oh, it's true, without realizing there is reason, evidence, and reason, evidence, and history, which shows the heavy probability for the existence of God. So that's what we'll be focusing on in the first few lessons of our examination of the doctrine of God. Scripture begins with the existence of God, and from there, when one accepts that, then he is thereby able to learn more about who this God is, his nature, his character, his mind, his will, his plan and program for man. If we are to understand who God is, we must begin then with what the Bible says about God. And that is where we will begin as we look through the proofs for the existence of God. Proofs in the sense that it is shows it to be reasonable to believe in the existence of God. Well, I'm out of time this time. Until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.